The handout that's being passed out now is for Brother Cunningham's talk, of course, and we'll give him his time now. The title of this discourse is Events in Time 3. Events in Time 3. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Tony, and thank you, Brother Bob. And dear brethren, we know that some of you have probably heard this before. You've certainly seen the handout before. Some of the comments will be overlaps and repeats of things we've said in the past, and some might be a little different perspective. But nonetheless, the subject, Events in Time 3, appeal to our mind as we think of the lessons that were assigned in two ways here at the convention this weekend. One way, of course, was the panel on spiritual urgency. And the other one was the assignment of the volumes today, talking, in my mind, quite a bit about how these volumes represent the harvest message given at this time of our Lord's second presence. But one of the keys in this is understanding the time we're living in, really, the time we're living in. As we talked about chronology, we come to understand that chronology can be elusive unless one is convinced from a higher authority that the chronology presented is the chronology to believe in. Let me word it this way. There's many historians and chronologists who assemble a suggested line of chronology to explain how long man has existed here in the earth, and they try to do it using history outside of the Bible. And some try to incorporate some of the Bible. But for ourselves, brethren, we've been convinced from the Bible, the highest authority that we recognize, that the chronology intended for us is contained therein. That to me is a pretty simple premise. And I can understand how different minds can view these things differently. But I go back to some simple points, and that's what we want to try to touch on, some simple points, and maybe some of us might view these things as more involved than others, and I can understand that too, because if you were to talk to me about algebra and geometry, you'd lose me. You'd lose me. I could do okay adding, subtraction, divisions, and multiplications, but I didn't do well in algebra and geometry, and someone else can talk in depth on that, and I appreciate that. I appreciate that. And there's an application for that probably in their experience. It's not in my experience. But let me suggest, and again, this is a very simple way to look at it, that since the Bible has time prophecies in it that God intended for us to have, undoubtedly He would give us a means of calculating those time prophecies with a Bible chronology that too would convince us. And it's a Bible chronology that doesn't need geometry or algebra, and I'm thankful for that. It's a Bible chronology that takes addition, subtraction, multiplication, and you might even be able to connect at least division in one place, but nonetheless, our simple mathematical skills will suffice to be able to be convinced of Bible chronology. Now, living in the harvest time that we're living in, believing from scriptures that the Lord had a seventh messenger to the church of Laodicea, that He had a wise and faithful servant that He would provide, that during this time there would have been a message given to the Lord's sheep that we would be able to study for ourselves and be able to reason in the scriptures before God, guided by the Holy Spirit, and draw reasonable conclusions without having to be mathematically inclined, without having to have digested series of historical encyclopedias, and without having to try to ferret out every last word that has been written on chronology that's available. When Jesus thanked the Heavenly Father in his prayer, that the Heavenly Father had revealed these things unto babes, not unto the wise of the world, but unto the simple, sincere ones, I take great heart in that, because I'm led to believe that the Heavenly Father would feed each one of us, whether we're college degreed or PhD, or whether we're a common laborer, never finished school, grade school or high school, that the truth would be presented in such a way, in due time, when these prophecies were all coming to a head, coming to a conclusion, to convince us that His Son would be present, that we're living in the end of the age, in the harvest, that Israel would be restored, that the simplest ones of us, with some effort, and it takes effort, with some effort, we would be able to be convinced, to strengthen our faith, that the chronology presented in the Bible is just what we need to understand these things. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul writes, not many wise, right? Not many wise of the world, but rather what? The foolish things of the world. In other words, we do think the Lord blesses talent amongst our brethren. And we appreciate that. And we're glad that the brethren use these talents. But nonetheless, even those without the talents to be able to figure all these things out on their own, as it were, we believe the Heavenly Father, too, wants them to be fed this knowledge of how to calculate the time prophecies with a Bible chronology that they could have confidence in. Now, in my own mind, we've been studying chronology for about over 20 years because I have to say chronology does interest me, even with my limited mathematical skills. One of the things that I have been truly blessed by in the study of chronology over the years is to see that the Heavenly Father has provided more than one testimony for every link of our chronology to give us a confidence that we don't have a misunderstanding. We're going to hopefully touch on some of those. So we have two evidences for each of these links in our chronology. The other thing is that it's worked, that we're living at a time when we've seen the realization, the conclusion of these time prophecies on so many different events that we're looking and we're saying, it happened. So why then, I ask myself, why would I then turn away from the chronology that we were convinced that the Lord had given us over 100 years ago as part of the harvest message, of which the rest of it is accurate and true? We've seen the realization and the fulfillment of these events at the times appointed using the chronology as it's been proved to us from Scripture with more than one line of testimony for each link. Why would I then grow dissatisfied with it? And the only conclusion I really come up with, and there's probably more than this one, but the basic conclusion I come up with is because we're still here. Because the church is still in the flesh. The harvest is not yet over. And enough time has passed that is causing some to reevaluate the issues. Now, to reevaluate an issue is not wrong. To reevaluate an issue is not wrong. But we think to reevaluate an issue, one should carefully go back through and re-examine what we'd already proved and what we'd already been led to believe and what we've already seen fulfilled and see if we can't reestablish that our faith is correct in these things rather than turn in a direction and turn to secular history and allow secular history to start to cause us to reevaluate these time links and start to reinterpret the scriptural events that were to be fulfilled either at the beginning or the end of a time prophecy. Let me boil that down a little more succinctly. We know we don't have dates in the Bible, What we have is a time prophecy, and we're told what events to expect at the beginning and what events to expect at the end. We can't change that length of time in between, 1,260 years. You can't change it. The Scripture says that. But what can you do? You can change the event at the beginning or the event at the end. You can reinterpret it. And that, I think, brethren, is where we're at today, that by reinterpreting some of these events, now we're getting into a fuzzy area. And each one is going to have to be convinced for themselves. Does the way we have understood it for over 100 years, do the events still harmonize the Scriptures best, or am I going to accept a different interpretation of these events, which don't harmonize as well with Scripture, but it works better with secular history? I think that's the challenge before us, basically. And for us, brethren, sitting here, we go back to square one. Our highest authority is the Scripture authority. So I am far more comfortable with Scripture reasoning than I am on the secular reasoning. Now let me touch on that for a moment. Some of you have heard this story so many times, you could take a little nap, but let me repeat it for those of you who haven't, because there is another little connecting link I'd like to make with it. A number of years ago, Brother Dan Manette and I were journeying over to India, and we had a layover in London. And we knew we were going to have a layover. So I called ahead to the British Museum and tried to make arrangements to meet with the Egyptologist, because we wanted to see the Abydos tablet record that they had there. Because, you know, in the photodrama of creation, there's several pages with the picture of the Abydos tablet from Abydos, Egypt, that has the 76 cartouches or royal ovals, which are basically nameplates for the different pharaohs. And Brother Russell brings out in the photodrama of creation that the first 22 harmonize well, very well, with the account of the genealogies we have in the book of Genesis, bringing us up to Noah and his son. But the Abydos tablet, even though it's been well known to Egyptologists, has been set aside over the years because that chronology is too short for them. They accept other Egyptian chronologies that they have found that make Egypt's history go back thousands of years longer than is possible in the Bible account. So the long and short of it was, Brother Dan and I arrived at the British Museum, and we went up to the Egyptology department, and we got through the first set of locked doors. They bring you up the stairs to the second set of locked doors, and then you're in this a little vestibule, and there's another locked door, and an Egyptologist comes out to meet us. And he comes out even already with a little bit of irritation that we have to tear him away from some important studies to talk with this couple of commoners. But lo and behold, we persisted, and we told him what we wanted to see, and he went back and closed the locked door, and Brother Dan and I sat out there, and he rummaged around and came back out. There was nothing like that here. And we persisted a little bit more, and then finally I brought photocopies of those photodrama pages with me and underlined where it said this was taken from the British Museum. Oh, that changed it a little bit. So he went back and was gone a little longer, and lo and behold, he comes out with a big book, and it's open. And on that page is this picture, just like you have in the photodrama, but you know what? It's a drawing in this book. It's a drawing. And it's all in French. It was a French book. And it was an old book. And I didn't get a chance to ask him about it because we were focused on something else, but I wouldn't be surprised if it doesn't go back to the Napoleonic campaign in which he took archaeologists and scientists with him, and they probably did some of this research and some of these records. But you know, when you look on the photodrama, look at the Abydos tablet, and there's numerals all the way, you know, enumerating each of the different cartouches. And you could tell that's penciled in. It's not at the Abydos tablet in Abydos, Egypt, because we've seen that, and that's carved in stone, and there's no little numbers in the ovals. So I felt very convinced that what we were looking at in this book was where Brother Russell had gotten his picture from. But when we talked with the Egyptologist about the point about the shorter chronology that would harmonize with the genealogy in Genesis, he scoffed and said that was impossible. And we asked him, well, what are these cartouche names here? And he said this, that, and the other, and he really wasn't getting to the point. So he said, you know, it could be this name and that name. And I said, well, you know, the Great Pyramid at Giza, isn't it called the Pyramid of Cheops? And he says, yeah. And I said, isn't it also called Khufu's? Oh, well, yeah. Well, see, one's a Grecian form of the same name, Khufu and Cheops. They don't sound anything alike. You'd say, oh, it must be two different people. But he had to acknowledge, no, that is the same person. It's just a different name from a different language. But there was no making headway. The reason I bring that out is to demonstrate that those who have access to all the information don't necessarily present it all to us, because what they don't accept, what doesn't jive with their thinking, they set aside and reject it as just being wrong. They've concluded it's wrong. And in this case, we take it just the opposite. Why? Because the Abydos tablet harmonizes with the Genesis account. And we have the confidence in the Genesis account. The Abydos tablet just corroborates it in this way. Now, this is where, that's the old story. If you hadn't heard it, that's, we're grateful. But recently, from the internet, Brother Jerry Leslie, in passing on some other information, had visited a website and had downloaded some information and forwarded it to us on various chronology aspects. And this one is regarding the Babylonian tablets, and the Babylonian tablets, cuneiform tablets, and it's regarding the number of years in which King Artaxerxes I of Persia reigned. How long was his reign? And I'm just going to read you a little part of this. But it comes from the Babylonian Expedition of the University of Pennsylvania, Series A, Cuneiform Text, edited by a Mr. H.V. Hilpspeck, Volume 8, Part 1, by Albert T. Clay in 1908, published by Department of Archaeology, University of Pennsylvania. So, with all that being said, you just have very official. But it was published in 1908, Brother Russell's day. So this is when I read this, I think we can reflect back and see why Brother Russell wasn't having so much confidence in the Babylonian tablets. But let me read the quote to you. This Babylonian tablet states, the 51st year, its ascension year, the 12th month, of Darius, king of lands. Darius II succeeded Artaxerxes to the throne. Okay. That's what this is saying. To continue the quote, it states, this is not the quote in the cuneiform tablet, this is the quote of the archaeologists working this. They write, this evidence is said to be a scribal error by some historians who favor two other tablets, which they say refer to Artaxerxes' 41st year and ascension year to that of his successor Darius II. End of quote. Here's the point. One cuneiform tablet says Darius had 51 years. Two other tablets say he had 41 years. In other words, a 10-year difference. But you've got Babylonian tablets saying both things. And which one then is getting published? It's going to be the one that whoever is paid for that archaeological recording, whatever they accept as being accurate is what they're going to produce. So we, brethren, don't have access to all the information. We just have access to what they've accepted and what they've suggested to us. And so I just like to make a point of this, that again, our confidence cannot rest on that which is outside the Bible. So, let me move along a little bit on that. That, to me, is an illustration on why I don't give much evidence, much credence to the evidence outside of the Scriptures. There is another aspect to secular history that's been a problem. One of them is that we use what is called Ptolemy's canon. Ptolemy's canon does not give dates. Ptolemy was an Egyptian. Claudius Ptolemy was an Egyptian. And in this canon, he recorded different periods of reigns for different kings. King A reigned 9 years, King B reigned 3 years, King C reigned 10 years. And he gives us periods of these kings, not dates like we think of it. Ptolemy, when he wrote as an Egyptian, he calculated his dates based on the Egyptian solar year, which was 365 days long. But when he was recording the years for, let's say, Persian kings, he was using the Egyptian year of 365 days long. But the Persians don't use a 365-day year. They use a lunar year of 360. So what Ptolemy was doing was looking at other kings' reigns in other empires, assigning periods of time to them using the years as he understood them, not as those Persian kings would have used them. That's problem number one. Problem number two with Ptolemy is he didn't use a leap year. In his solar year, he didn't use a leap year. Every 4 years, you're supposed to have a leap year where you add a day. I've got that right, right? You add it, yep. The point is that when you leave those out in calculating your periods of these kings, it won't be long before you're off a number of years. So Brother Russell, in writing on this, makes the observation that Ptolemy's canon does help verify a date where Bible history ends in 536 BC. He says Ptolemy corroborates that. But he goes on to say, we don't trust Ptolemy for other dates. It's just that in these periods of kings, the way he's added it up, he does get that conclusion right there. But the intervening kings in between are quite jumbled and quite different than what we would expect. So we aren't trusting the Ptolemy, but what we're saying is it corroborates the date we expected to find, 536 AD. Now we wanted to make an observation, and this is of interest to us. In our links, when we start with calculating the chronology, in our first link, it's from the creation of Adam to Noah's flood. And as you have all done, you add up who begat who in the book of Genesis, and it's pretty straightforward, 1656 years to that link. And it brings us down to the Noah's flood. Then our next link is a 427-year period from the flood down to the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. And we can calculate that time right from Genesis as well. Then the next link is from the giving of the covenant to Abraham down to the giving of the Mosaic Law covenant in the Exodus from Egypt. And we can calculate that time using Exodus, but we got a blessing. Because in Galatians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul, just in passing, uses that time link and gives us a confirmation. And that scripture is Galatians 3 and verse 17, in which he states, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul that it should make the promise of none effect." In other words, the Abrahamic promise or covenant was given 430 years before the Mosaic Law. Here, the apostle gives us that confirmation. Then, after the Exodus, the giving of the law, they journeyed for... must have been something I said. So then, what we have next from in our chronology list is that the Hebrews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And that, too, we can confirm from the Old Testament. But we have an additional evidence for that. And that's in Acts, the 13th chapter, where we read in Acts 13, verse 18, Paul has written, "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." A second confirmation for the 40-year period. Then there was 6 years in dividing the land, which we can calculate in Joshua. And then we have the 450-year period of the judges, which we can calculate both from the Old Testament, but also here in Acts 13, verse 20, we read, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." So once again, we have a second testimony for this period of the judges from the Word of God. And the same about or during the space of 430 years in this verse, it's the same word about back in verse 18 where it was the during the time of the 40 years. So they complement one another to make it clear what Paul was referring to. Then our next link in our chronology is the period of the kings, which was 513 years. And actually, I think we have three testimonies there. The period of the kings that we use is not the 10-tribe kingdom, but actually the 2-tribe kingdom. Started out as all 12, but we know there was a deflection after Solomon's death. So the long and short of it is, though, we're following the tribe of Judah's kings, which God had ordained, starting with their first king under Saul, bringing us all the way down to the last king, Zedekiah. The point is that in 1 and 2 Kings, we have the number we can add up, 413, and from 1 and 2 Chronicles, we can add up 413. But then a third proof would be from Ezekiel, the 4th chapter. We're not going to take the friends through it because I think most of you have been through this in the past. The studies are available. But there, we can calculate using a 390-year period that we're informed of in that chapter to bring us down to the siege of Jerusalem that was Ezekiel portrayed on a clay tablet there, showing that the city would be besieged. And the city was besieged 3 years, and then Zedekiah was removed. And we had 390 years previous to that besiegement. That was the period of the rebellion of the 10 tribes. And then what we had previous to that is the 40 years for Solomon, the 40 years for David, and the 40 years for Saul, 120-year period. So you add up the 120 years, the 390, and that last 3 years of the siege, that's our 513 years, corroboration for the period of the kings. Then what follows? The 70 years of the desolation. The beauty of the 70 years of the desolation is that in Chronicles, we're told that the land was to lay desolate for a period of 70 years to enjoy your Sabbath. That verse is 2 Chronicles 36th chapter and verse 21. That was fulfilled in the scriptural context after Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel the 9th chapter, Daniel gives us a corroboration that this is exactly what we were to look for this 70-year period, that it would be a period of desolation. The land would be uninhabited. In Daniel 9, verse 2, we read that in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations or the ruins of Jerusalem. So Daniel tells us how to interpret the prophecies of Jeremiah on these 70 years. He tells us it's over the ruins of Jerusalem. Here we have a confirmation, second confirmation. After that 70 years desolation, King Cyrus of Persia gave a decree for the Israelites to be able to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple unto Jehovah. That's where our Bible narrative giving us the dates ends. We're there with the proclamation to restore and build Jerusalem. That's where Ptolemy, his dating, does corroborate that period. And most, I can't say all, because you're always going to have someone that differs, but the majority of secular chronologists agree with this date for the end of the 70 years with Cyrus' decree is 536. Some would say 537 as a partial year, and Lord willing, we'll touch on that. And that's okay, because we'll see how that works. I just want to say this much on that, brethren. Ezra, the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Almost invented a new word, new name. Those two books, chronologically, events that were happening in Israel during the reign of this King Artaxerxes the First and others, gives us insights to the rebuilding of the temple. When you look at your Bible in your Old Testament, it starts with Genesis, and it goes down your historical books, and your historical books bring you down to Nehemiah and these events. Then, when you look at your major prophets, it starts with Isaiah, who we think was the oldest prophet, or the prophet who prophesied first, and then it concludes with Daniel, who we think out of the major prophets prophesied last. Then your minor prophets are listed, and it starts with Hosea, who we think was the earliest, and it concludes with Malachi, who we think was the latest. So you see there's a certain order and arrangement in which those books have been aligned. Malachi, we think, prophesied about 442 B.C. Let me just say this, and I know this is difficult, me throwing numbers out here. 536 B.C. for the date of the decree to return and build the temple. The last book of the Old Testament written, 442 B.C. It's about 94 years difference. About 94 years difference. And then we have a silent period until the New Testament and the book of Matthew. We have a silent period of over 400 years where the Lord saw fit not to bother to have recorded, as far as sacred timekeeping, the events that happened with the Maccabees and others in that period of time. So in my mind, from that date where we connect with secular history in 536 B.C., only less than 100 years later, he's given us the last prophet that he was going to send to Israel to record as sacred. And then there's this 400-year period of silence until the New Testament time. So I think it's appropriate that we've made the connection to secular history at just that point. Now, a lot of the debate in our mind has centered around the zero-year concept. And as we said, we probably weren't going to deal with a lot of this handout, and it's true. But let's look at a feature on the page of the handout where you have the charts listed. This is from the Great Pyramid Passage, Book 2, page 34, written by the Egger brothers. And what they are doing is they're explaining that when you do calculations, you don't include a zero year when you cross from B.C. to A.D. And when you look at the chart, you see that there's, starting on the left-hand side, it starts with year 2, then year 1 B.C., then there's a line, and then on the other side of the line, it starts A.D., year 1, and then year 2. Well, the point that we would like to observe is, when Brother Russell was doing his calculations and used fractional years, And what I mean by a fractional year is when he is saying that something happened in the spring or in the fall, that's a fraction of a year. It's a partial year. When he used fractional years, there's no problem with crossing over that BC-AD line because it totally resolves not having a zero year. And I'd like to demonstrate that with the second chart on that page, Jesus' birth and his 3.5-year ministry in fractional years. This is from the second volume, not that chart, but the chart is derived from what Brother Russell writes in the second volume. He makes the observation that most chronologists believed that Jesus was born in B.C. 4. And he goes to great gains to demonstrate that historically and from the scriptures, this wouldn't be possible. But much of the evidence that they use to try to demonstrate Jesus' birth in B.C. 4 is based on eclipses. Let's talk for a moment on eclipses, and we only got a moment. The problem with lunar eclipses particularly is you can have several lunar eclipses in a year. What you need to know when you read in a history about a lunar eclipse, you need to know where your observation point was of the writer. You need to know what was the amount of obscuration. Full eclipse of the moon? A third of it? Half of it? A quarter of it? There's also an element of weather conditions. If it's a cloudy night, what are you really seeing? Are you seeing the fullness of the eclipse, or are you seeing a partialness of the eclipse? And most of the records of the lunar eclipses don't give you that information. They just say the moon was darkened and thus and so. They don't give you the scientific facts. So while the lunar eclipses are perfectly factual, how historians recorded them, that is not factual. And here is the perfect evidence that when they calculated Jesus' birth, they went by these evidences of lunar eclipses and came up with the wrong date because they ignored the scriptural testimony. But what Brother Russell calculates from the scriptural testimony, he comes up with October in B.C. 2 for the birth of Jesus. And when you look at this chart, you can see that what that really leaves you is October, November, and December, a quarter of a year of B.C. 2, and then a whole year of B.C. 1. And then we come all the way down to when the scriptures tell us in Luke that he was about 30 years of age when he was immersed at the River Jordan. We count out that 30 years, and that brings us to October of A.D. 29. We have 28 full years in A.D., and we have the first three-quarters of the year of A.D. 29. So when you add the one quarter plus 1 year in B.C., you add 28 full years and three-quarters of a year in A.D., that's a full 30-year period. You see, there's no zero year there. And Brother Russell didn't have to explain there was no zero year because when you use a fractional year, it resolves that problem for you. Well, brethren, our time being spent, let me just tell you that when you look over the rest of the chart in your time, spare time, I've found it very satisfying to know that even though our chronology that we've accepted from the Bible has been around for over 100 years, that it is the one that's standing the test of time. It's the one that's being assailed. So many other chronologies have come and have gone over this period of time that for myself, it gives me confidence that what we believed was what the Lord intended for His saints to have at this time. So, brethren, we tried not to be too detailed on purpose. I was thinking that way on one hand, but when we got here, we saw all the wonderful books that the brethren have provided, three different ones. And we thought we were bringing like a spoonful of water to an ocean of information. So we thought we might try to approach it from a little different perspective. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Brother Rick, thank you for not the spoon of cold water, but the cup of cold water, which we all appreciate the input from your service. These are very good and clear charts, and the quotations, of course, are very helpful as well. We appreciate your zeal. We encourage you to put together some kind of a handout which includes the data of the other ones for the friends and perhaps make these things available to them at some time in the future when it's convenient. Brethren, we will close with and we appreciate your earnestness in desiring us to appreciate the simplicity of this material, which you have explained. It is very basic and very straightforward. Thank you. We'll close with the last two verses of hymn number 312A, and Brother Rick will lead us in prayer. And we'll be back here for our shortest intermission. At that time, we'll probably have about 11 minutes. Don't go too far away. But this is your last chance to visit the book table and prepare your orders for tapes.
Glorious Heavenly Father, Thou art so wonderful, and Thou art so blessed, and we are blessed of Thee through Christ Jesus and through the empowerment of Thy Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. A loving Father, we do desire to understand Thy times and seasons all the better. And most importantly, we do desire to be rightly exercised by these different experiences as we search out Thy truth in these matters, that we would make it our own. That we would look to each other for encouragements and helps among Thy people, but that we would look to Thee in the end for our conviction and for our strength in all these matters of faith. And loving Father, we do know it pleases Thee if we struggle with these things, because we do want to know Your times and seasons, and we do believe that Thou hast revealed them unto us, Thy children, Thy servants, at this end of the age, that we might know how best to serve Thee and to most accurately represent Thy plans and purposes to others. So, dear Father, forgive us for anything in which we've erred along this line, and grant us Thy continued mercy, even as we extend mercy to others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.